Again, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. I typically serve over at our newest campus, The Grove, in Northwest Dallas. And so this morning, it's fun to be on site in this campus. I love the Cox Chapel service of Word and Liturgy. And I love that we're doing this VBS Revisited series. As a kid, Vacation Bible School was the first place that I recall hearing the stories of faith and being moved by them. I remember at around 5 years old going home to my parents after a day of Vacation Bible School and asking them, "Mom, Dad, have you heard of a man named Jesus?" They laughed. My dad was a pastor, so yes, he had heard of Jesus. But I loved, as a kid, reading the stories of faith about heroes and heroines who stood up and proclaimed the good news of God in the world despite their circumstances. And Queen Esther is one of those people. So it's a privilege to dig into her story to see how we might once again be inspired by it. Would you pray with me this morning? Gracious and loving God, we are grateful to be in this space today. God, we recognize that this day is a gift from you, that, Lord, you prompted our hearts to beat, that you filled our lungs with breath. We are grateful. Let us lean into the great gift you have offered us today, remembering it is just one more piece of evidence that there is purpose and meaning for our lives. God, in this time of worship, let the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing to you, that being empowered by your Spirit, we may go and live in faithful witness to all of the words we have proclaimed today. Amen. Did you ever run into a bully when you were a kid? I did. My freshman year of high school, I started a new school after I had moved from Dallas to Kansas City with my family. And on the first week of school, our administration decided they were going to host a pep rally to excite us about being back in school. And so our whole freshman class gathered on the football field for a back-to-school pep rally. There was all the usual pomp and circumstance. The marching band played, all of the athletes dressed in their uniforms, and the cheerleaders had pom-poms flowing and did all sorts of cartwheels I could never do. And following this pep rally, there was a cookout on the lawn. Now, during this cookout, there was just open social time with no directed activity to guide all of our awkward freshmen interactions, and I found myself clinging to the group I had met while sitting at the pep rally. A terribly shy young woman, I just stood there nervously and didn't want to say anything. I listened as this group of friends talked about the high stakes of teenage politics, you know, who is going to date whom, and who we can project to be the up-and-coming social elite in the next year. And I just sat there. I didn't want to say anything that might get me ridiculed for the rest of my high school career. But as I stood there not saying anything, I noticed in the corner of my eye another group of students gathered not too far off. Now, their group looked pretty similar to ours, just another gathering of freshman students awkwardly interacting. But as I continued to watch them, I picked up on the hostile tone of their conversation, that there was a little bit more going on in that circle than happening in mine. And about the time I had determined that I probably don't want to know what's going on, I don't want to get involved, and right as I was getting ready to turn around and just ignore what was happening, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed one student just push another. And then the whole group began to laugh. Before my brain had figured out exactly what was going on, I jumped right in the middle of the circle. I hadn't thought through what I was going to say or what I was going to do, but I took quick action and stood there. And all I could blurt out was, "No." All of a sudden, all of these other teenagers who were looking at the kid they were pushing around quickly fixed their gaze on me. And the leader of this motley crew leaned in and said, "Who are you?" I, not being the sharpest tool in the shed, quite literally answered his question and said, "Hi, I'm Joy. I'm a new student. I just transferred from out of town. It's a pleasure to be here." He was not amused, and so he leaned in once again with a more smug tone, just to make sure I understood his ill intent, and said, "Who are you?" This time I realized he wasn't playing around and I better say something. Before he could continue to interrogate me, I said, "Well, who are you and what's going on here?" He quickly and in a braggadocious tone answered my question, saying, "Well, you see here, this student, he's not quite like me." And he went on to tell me the ways in which they were different and the ways in which he did not approve of how different this student was than him. He also let me know he was going to teach him a lesson. Again, terribly shy, not very courageous, I said, "No, you're not going to do that today." He looked me up and down, smirked, and began to roll up his sleeves. I knew I had made a mistake and that I was soon going to die so quickly as my high school career was beginning. Luckily, about the time he was ready to teach me a lesson, a school guidance counselor walked by and the entire group straightened up and got their act together real quick and began to disseminate. The bully made sure to tell me before he walked away, in true Hollywood, old Western style, "This isn't over, Missy." He didn't say Missy, but that's how I like to remember it. And I was saved that minute that day, but I was convinced he was coming for me. So I lived the first half of my freshman year in fear, going to every class late, for fear that I would run into him in the hallway and get one more push into a locker like I had later that afternoon. But other than a few pushes in the locker every here and there, he and I didn't have the chance to face off again, thankfully. But I realized later on in my life is that though that encounter with the bully was my first and last and didn't end, as I thought, in death, it wasn't the last time I was going to face a bully in my life. It wasn't going to be the last time I faced a situation that felt a lot like that day on the schoolyard lawn. Because see, the truth is, while we may grow up and leave the schoolyard, the truth is we don't really leave the bullies behind. There are still people and situations in our lives which knock us down and leave us feeling powerless. Whether it's an actual bully or it's just a situation which seems as unrelenting as that schoolyard bully, there are moments and times where we find ourselves stopped in our tracks and threatened in the face of our daily adversities. Has this ever happened to you? A moment you felt snuck up on you, took you by surprise, and stopped you right in your daily activity, confronted you with a challenge you weren't quite ready to face. Who or what are the bullies in your life? What are the circumstances that leave you feeling powerless? Maybe you feel at times stuck in a system which values some people over and above other people. You know, the good old boys club. The club, the network that seems only to be barricading that ancient glass ceiling, making sure you're cut out of decisions and not succeeding in your career. Or maybe it's your boss at work that just seems so power hungry that they bulldoze over everyone who gets in his or her way. And you think to yourself, man, this guy is just the second in charge, and he acts like he's running the show, promoting his friends while pushing out other faithful employees and always promising that the end result will justify the painful and morally ambiguous means. Or maybe it's an addiction. And you don't like to use that word or call it that, but you're beginning to realize that that extra drink has become two or three. That it's a little bit more than just a social habit, and it's starting to cause trouble in your marriage or your family. And it seems to now be controlling you and pushing you around when you thought you were able to control it. Whatever the situations are, whatever the circumstances may be, and we could probably list off many, there are moments in our lives in which we feel powerless, situations and circumstances which feel like that schoolyard bully relentlessly pushing us around. And what are we supposed to do when we feel surrounded by the bullies and bad guys? What do we do when we feel powerless in the face of our circumstance? The good news is that we're not the only ones to ever struggle with problems such as these. We're not the first people to face unrelenting circumstances, the ones that deflate us. See, long before you or I ever had an encounter with a bully on the playground, there was a young woman named Esther who faced one of the biggest bullies in history and took on an entire empire and the threat of her people being destroyed. Esther, as we heard in our reading today, was a young Jewish woman living in exile along with her people, the ancient Israelites. They were exiled in the Persian kingdom. If that is not bad enough, we learn that Esther was orphaned as a child after her parents' death and came to be raised by her cousin Mordecai. The beginning of her biography opens with the king over the vast Persian empire holding a beauty pageant for all the beautiful young women in the land. He's beginning to miss the wife that he banished, the wife he thought he could do without. And so he gathers together all of the beautiful young women in the kingdom and decides they'll be paraded in front of him, and he'll decide which one he likes best. Esther is one of these young women who without choice is taken captive in the king's harem to be paraded in front of him. When her time comes to go before the king, he falls madly in love with her. She's more beautiful and fair and wonderful than all the other women he determines, so he names her the new queen of Persia. And even though Esther wins this exclusive title of queen, she has not actually gained all that much. See, in a fiercely patriarchal world where women had little to no rights or value, she was merely just another ornamental object in the king's palace, made to please only one person, the king. And at this time that she's rising to this new status and things are switched up in the king's household, her cousin Mordecai becomes involved in a power struggle with the king's right-hand man, Haman, the biggest bully of them all. And this struggle ends up rising to a crescendo when Mordecai decides he will refuse bowing before Haman, who demands his obedience and his reverence. His refusal to bow to Haman infuriates this bully. And so he devises a plan to not only get back at Mordecai by putting him to death, but to really teach him a lesson by eliminating Mordecai's people, the entire Jewish nation. Our second reading of scripture this morning spoke to that situation. And so Mordecai, the cousin to the queen, decides he must take action. And so he goes to Queen Esther and says, "You have to do something. You're the queen." But Esther hesitates. Now, this is the situation in Esther's life we are most familiar of. Her conversation with Mordecai, this hitting of heads between Haman and Mordecai, and this conflict in the Persian Empire is the one event in Esther's life she's most remembered for. But it comes 5 years after she first becomes queen. And I often wonder, based on her hesitation in response to Mordecai, what the last 5 years must have been like for her. Does she hesitate because she has gained more favor with the king and other courtly rulers, and she doesn't want to lose her status? Or do you think maybe she hesitates in the face of this conflict because, being captive in the king's harem, she's been objectified time and time again, and her worth has only been valued according to her physical appearance? What has happened in Esther's 5 years as a queen which has caused her to come to this moment and hesitate in the face of great conflict and struggle? Whatever the last 5 years has looked like, I think it's pretty safe to determine that Esther hasn't quite anticipated this event happening. She hasn't anticipated running up against such a challenge. But the truth is, bullies rarely wait until we're ready to fight. They oftentimes show up in our lives unannounced and without warning. It's true for Esther's story, and it's true for our story. The adversity we oftentimes encounter doesn't wait till we're prepared for it. When Mordecai implores her to go to the king, she hesitates, saying, "Mordecai, you don't understand. There's this rule in the Persian government that anyone who attempts to go before the king without being summoned first are to be put to death. No question, no trial, no due process, just instant conviction. So I can't do anything. I know there's a problem. I know the situation is huge. Somebody has to do something, but I don't think there's anything that can actually be done. This is just the way things are. I don't make the rules, but I've got to follow them, right?" It seems like Esther has forgotten her Miss America pageant training, that the answer is always world peace. When presented with a problem or question, you're supposed to say world peace. But instead of seeking out and rising to the occasion to follow world peace, she hesitates. Beyond claiming the Persian government's rules and her barricade for going to the king, she also gives Mordecai another reason for why she can't act. And to me, this is the saddest reason she claims. She tells Mordecai, "I haven't been summoned by the king in a month. Why would he listen to me? He hasn't even called for me. It doesn't appear he's interested." Beyond the hindrance of the Persian law, she claims self-doubt. She claims that, "I may not actually be enough. Even if I was willing to put my neck on the line, would it do any good? Would he even listen to me?" She's sadly convinced that she's not enough and that she doesn't have what it takes to rise up and stand up. You can almost hear in that last hesitation the despair in her voice. And I think it's easy for us to recognize such despair because it's the same feeling oftentimes we get when we find ourselves faced with a harrowing situation. That pit in our stomachs, that tension in our gut, and the advent of challenge in our lives, we oftentimes do the same thing Esther does. We hesitate. We may not have the Persian law to claim, or even any governmental laws that we can claim for why we can't take a stand, or why we can't say anything. But we often have that feeling that there's really nothing I can do, that it's just the way things are. We often find ourselves in that time saying things like, you know, they don't really need my opinion. I've never been in that situation. Or that's a young man's game. I'm retired. Or I don't have enough experience to speak to that. And we think there's nothing we can do. Or we think we really, even if we could do something, we don't have enough influence or just enough to go and to be change. We, like Esther, doubt the gifts that God has given us. We mistrust our own voice. We claim we're not smart enough, we're not beautiful enough, we don't have enough money or friends or accomplishments. We just can't. What I love about the story is that it doesn't end there with Esther's hesitation. Mordecai continues, as we heard in scripture today, to lift up the cause and not only believe in the cause, but also believe in Esther. He reminds her that God will do something, that this cause is bigger than you, Esther, that even if you don't stand up and do something, somebody somewhere will have to. He then goes on to say, and what you don't realize, Esther, is that you do have influence. You're the queen. And maybe, just maybe, the reason God has put you in this role at this place in time is just for this situation. And he kind of shakes her out of her self-preservation mode. He gets her beyond thinking about saving herself, realizing that the issue has to be addressed, and she has more than she thinks she does to begin to address it. What I love is that Esther does three things upon Mordecai's continued insistence. We see that she fasts and seeks God. She seeks a deeper connection with God and trying to learn the will of God for what to do. Then Esther embraces the community around her. She says, Mordecai, I will fast and pray, but you go and tell the people to also pray and fast. She implores her female servants and her companions to pray and fast with her. She embraces community and partners with others in this task. Finally, she just takes action. She decides to do something, and then she trusts God with the outcome. Esther's most famous words reveal to us the faith that she has in taking that action. She says, if I perish, I perish. If I fail, I fail, but I must act. If you've read the story, you know that it ends with one of the happily ever afters that you and I are prone to love in stories and movies. It doesn't come without challenge, but Esther goes before the king multiple times and requests that the king save not only her life, but the lives of the Jewish nation. She exposes the bully Haman's plot, and he is punished, and she and her cousin Mordecai are then given his authority and his power to impact the Persian Empire. It's a good ending. It is an ending we all hope for, but it is one wrought with much pain and conflict and just stubborn hope that God will show up. When I read her story, I think, oh, if I could just be Esther, if I could do what Esther did. I often want to separate myself from her and the other heroes of the biblical narratives, thinking that they somehow belong to a Heroes of Faith Hall of Fame, one that is an exclusive club that I am not fit to join. But Queen Esther's story really challenges that notion, because her story shows us how human she is, that she embodies human frailty and finitude, that she struggles, she hesitates in the face of unrelenting challenges, but still she acts. What makes Esther a heroine, we realize, is not that she approaches her life with great surety in herself and confidence that everything will work out as it's supposed to, but that she consistently runs toward the problem even when she wants to run away from it. What would our lives look like if we embrace the boldness of Esther? What would our circumstances and situations end up being like if you and I took a cue from her story? Imagine if we left here today and, like Queen Esther, determined that we would go up against and face any of the bullies. We'd face the unrelenting life situations. We would face the bad guys. What would our lives and our world look like? Imagine it. What if the next time you hit your head on that darn glass ceiling, you didn't let it stop you? What if you continued to act in God's calling on your life, even if you couldn't see the evidence of it working out, and believed that no matter what the pervasive framework of the world around you says, the systems that might seem to be holding you back, that God is still at work? What would you go? What would you do, and where would you go? And what if the next time you wanted to reach for another drink, instead you reached out to a faithful friend or your small group or a pastor? You, like Esther, embraced the community around you, realizing, I can't do it alone, but I don't have to. And what would it look like in your business if you began to seek God's will and guidance? What if you began to pray, asking, God, what is your bottom line? What is your desire for this business? And you begin to let faith guide your work. And maybe the next time you ran up against that power-hungry boss or that employee getting under your skin, you sought to lead out of Christ-centered leadership rather than profit-based leadership. And what if we left here today and believed that our biggest setbacks in life might just be the setup that God needs to move in our situations and in the world around us? That's my prayer today, that we, like Esther, realize that our setbacks are just God's big setup for the way he will work to bring about hope, not only for us, but for the world around us. May we be like Esther. May we seek God, embrace community, act towards peace, even in the face of bullying circumstances. Grace and peace. Amen.